Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus, we appreciate your honesty. Lord, it is important for us to recognize that you are underneath no illusion about us, and that you know who we are. And though, Lord, these things can sting a little bit, you are gracious and you are loving to expose us, but then to forgive us and strengthen us. So, Lord, as we get into your word this morning, would you please do just that? Would you refresh us? Would you remind us that you really are our only hope? And that we can rest in what it is that you've done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. In a trial, a southern small-town prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand. The witness was a grandmotherly, elderly woman. He approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat, and you manipulate people to do what you please and then talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you never will amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Oh, yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. He's lazy, he's bigoted, and when his neighbors aren't looking, he lets his dog do its business in their yards. He can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention, he, too, is a liar and a cheat, willing to step over and on top of anyone who might stand in his way. Oh, yes, I know Mr. Bradley." The defense attorney almost died. It was at that point that the judge asked both the counselors to approach the bench. And in a very quiet voice, he said, "If either of you asks her if she knows me, I'll throw you in jail for contempt." "Oh, yes, I know you. One of the most shocking and disturbing and even offensive things about the Bible is its unapologetically poor assessment of humanity after the fall. The Bible says over and over again, oh yes, I know you. Page after page, we are faced with the brutal reality that there is something terribly wrong with us. The Scriptures do not teach us that we are basically good, innocent at birth, but victims of an unfortunate environment who act out of that victimization, or that humans at the core are good, but because of external circumstances out of their control, that good is rarely seen in most, and in some not 100% of the time. No, they don't teach us that at all. Instead, they teach us that since the fall of Adam, and since we all fell in Adam, we have been and are basically evil. That is not to say humans never do anything that we might categorize as good, or even at times restrain themselves from what we know to be evil. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "You being evil, know how to do good things." But Jesus was underneath no illusion about who his disciples really were. Make no mistake about that. Oh, and he's underneath no illusion concerning who you really are either, or me. Nope. The Bible essentially says that like an onion, when you pull away all the various layers at the core, we humans are completely and utterly fallen, incapable of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. The core of who we are is affecting and infecting all we are and what we do. And I believe the Bible is right about us. I believe the Bible is right about us. I believe you can see it all around us, in fact. And I believe that intuitively, whether we say we believe this or not, we know it about ourselves. We sense within ourselves that there is something terribly wrong. How do I know? How do I know that? Well, this very simple thing, and it's actually probably overly simplistic, but at one time or another, every one of us, after having done something totally and completely rotten, say something along the lines to our friends like this: "Hey, take it easy on me. I'm only human. I'm only human." What does that imply? Well, that implies that we know there's something amiss. There's something wrong inside of us. Hey, take it easy. I'm only human. And so we develop systems or ways, sometimes even with good intentions, to fool ourselves, to fool others about ourselves, and hopefully, as if it were possible, to fool God. But this is exceptionally dangerous. Why? Because you and I, we never fool God. We'll never fool God. He knows who we are at the core of our being. He's told us so. And we may be able to fool others for a time, but if we actually achieve fooling ourselves in the ultimate sense, that's what the Bible calls a seared conscience. Not a good thing. A seared conscience is a conscience that is desensitized to the truth of God's word, and so the love of God, his righteous standards. It's a heart that doesn't feel any longer. That's what a seared conscience is. And so in our text this morning, we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. What we're going to see is that man-made religion, every system that we try and develop in order to restrain ourselves or to make us look shiny and good in front of other people and in front of God, those things are exceptionally dangerous to the human soul. And they are, or it is, for this reason. Three reasons that we're going to see in our text this morning. First of all, it elevates the word of man over the word of God. Second of all, it distorts the word of God to establish the word of man. And third, it misinterprets the root cause of, and so also the remedy for the problem, for sin. So the first thing we see, It elevates the word of God over the word, or I'm sorry, the word of man over the word of God. Take a look with me at chapter 7, verse 8, please. Jesus says this. He's talking to the Pharisees and to some scribes, and he says this: "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man or of men." Now, what was going on here? Well, Mark sets the stage for us in verses 1 through 4. And this is what we read there. He says, "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So Mark sets the stage for the following confrontation and conversation that comes after that between Jesus and the Pharisees. You have to understand something about these guys, the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the men that if you were an Israelite in that day and age, you would be looking up to them because they were the spiritual elite. They knew the scriptures. They were the spiritual leaders who carried the responsibility of protecting orthodoxy or right belief. They were the ones who were responsible as well for the spiritual needs of the people. They were the shepherds of Israel. And so all of Israel were looking to these guys for spiritual leadership. And so this is the scene. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're coming from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. So that probably means that they were an official delegation poking around trying to figure out what is up with this Jesus guy and his followers. They had heard further rumors of messianic activity up in the Galilee region, and so they're going to check it out to see if it's legit or not. They were impressive people, being totally and wholly devoted to the letter of the law. They sought to keep it with what they thought was the utmost of reverence towards God and His Word. That is a Pharisee. These guys believed the scriptures, just like you or me. They believed the right things in many ways. The Pharisees, however, and the scribes also held as sacred not just the Bible, but also what's called the oral law, or in this case, the tradition of the elders. The oral law was believed to have been given to Moses at Sinai as well. And in this oral law, the Mishnah, it contained an unbroken chain of authorized tradition that extended, they said, from Moses to the Judaism of Jesus' day. In fact, the oral law, this oral tradition that they considered to be just as authoritative as their Bible, they considered it to be a fence around the Bible, or around the Torah. And what did they mean by that? It meant that the oral law actually preserved the law. Preserved the law by building a fence around it. And so what do they mean by that? Well, these laws, such as washing hands and doing all sorts of other things, protected the law from being broken from their perspective. And so, you can think of it as this. Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, the law, was considered policy. It's what God decreed should happen. But the oral law was interpretation and application of the Torah, of the law. But the outcome, unfortunately, was a whole lot of traditions and rituals such as the washing of hands. Now, you understand, right, that when reading this, they're not concerned about hygiene. Okay, it's not like they're a bunch of good-hearted, loving grandmothers who are telling their grandchildren, kids, you need to wash your hands before you come and eat. Right? They're not that. You don't do that? You don't tell your grandkids or your kids to wash their hands before they eat? Thank you. Okay. Of course you do. This isn't an... Thank you, Pete. I appreciate that. This isn't an issue of hygiene. This isn't an issue of get rid of the germs, right? This is an issue of ritual cleanliness. From their perspective, the ability to rightly reverence or be in reverence towards God, to worship Him rightly. And part of that included traditions such as the washing of hands. And they had to wash their hands in a particular way. You notice that in the text? It says that they washed their hands properly. Okay? That doesn't mean a bunch of soap. What that means is they put their hands underneath the water and they had a particular way that they did it. We think that they did it by creating a fist and washing up their arms to their forearms. It's something that actually is happening in Israel to this day. If you were to go to the Western Wall and into the bathroom that's there, you would, well, ladies, you wouldn't see this. I don't know what it's like in the ladies' restroom. And I never will, by the way. Had to put that in there. If you were to go into the bathroom in a men's restroom there at the Wailing Wall, at the Western Wall, you would see containers there and men with curly hair on the sides, curly, you know, sideburns and stuff and funny hats, washing their hands with pails and washing them properly. Okay, they had a particular way to do this, and it was all with good intentions. They had good intentions for doing these things. However, Jesus has a bit of a problem with it. You see, they created this system by which to protect the law from being broken, but then also to be seen as pious and righteous in front of their friends. What did they do? They created a system wherewith they could look at each other and compare just how righteous the other person is based upon this sort of traditions that they kept. I mean, this turned into a terrible, tyrannical even, system. And Jesus has a problem with it. But the Pharisees first have a problem with the disciples. Read with me here in verse 5. It says that the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, do you think that they're curious? I think that at this point in the Gospel of Mark, we've already seen that the Pharisees and the scribes kind of have it out for Jesus. All right? They're trying to catch him at doing something wrong so that they might be able to accuse him of something. And here they ask a question, and I hope that perhaps you can hear their tone of voice. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They're concerned about the ritual cleanliness of his disciples, but what are they saying? They're saying, your disciples aren't doing the right stuff. And you, Mr. Rabbi, are the one responsible for sharing the appropriate things with these disciples. Therefore, you have a problem on your hands. Your kids are not washing their hands before they eat. You've got a problem. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't pay attention to their question at all. he doesn't even give them the time of day as it relates to his disciples. Instead, he does something interesting here. He essentially pokes his finger into the eyes of those who are self-righteous. Take a look at what he does. He says, well, verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. Oh, hypocrites. The first thing he does is he calls them hypocrites. He does not feel the need to defend the actions of his disciples in the least, and instead begins giving these guys a verbal thrashing. What's a hypocrite in this case? A hypocrite is a play actor, literally. Somebody who wears a mask. One who plays a part on a stage. And in this case, he's saying, you are moral and religious counterfeits. Oh, wow. Jesus. How do you really feel about what I'm doing? You are a religious and moral counterfeit. Oh. Now, who's he talking to? The spiritual elite, the shepherds of Israel. He's taking them to task. And then he gives them a scathing indictment from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. In other words, your hearts are nowhere near God's, and your worship accomplishes nothing as it relates to the worship or to pleasing God. Your devotion is a lie. It is mere lip service. Oh, yes, 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 yes. God is on your lips. But the bigger issue is your hearts, and your hearts are miles, galaxies away from God's heart. This is a real problem. They held up their traditions as the foundation of righteousness over and above God's word. The tradition of the elders became the standards for righteousness, and God's word was in its shadow. Man-made religion elevates the word of man over the word of God. Caleb, last fall, school had just begun, and a neighbor kid was coming over pretty frequently and playing, and this kid goes to school as well at the same school. And this kid was talking to Caleb about the fact that he was being bullied at school. He was being pushed around, he was being hit, he was being kicked, being called names and all of these things. And Caleb, I got to overhear Caleb's counsel to this kid. Caleb, you have to imagine, he's on his back in the backyard, in the back forest really, it's not really a yard. But he's back there, he's laying on his back, he's listening to this young kid saying these things, and Caleb says first, well, have you considered hitting them back? I thought, oh, not good, Caleb. That's not great counsel. You don't want to hit them back necessarily. But the kid says, no, I can't do that, and keeps talking about what it is that he's experienced in the school. And then Caleb says, well, have you considered just walking away and ignoring them? The kid says, I can't just walk away, ignore them. They won't leave me alone. And then Caleb says, well, you know what Jesus would do, right? And I thought to myself, oh, yes, this is it. He's going to share Jesus with this kid. And he says, Jesus would turn the other cheek and let him hit the other one. I thought, oh no, son, that's not good counsel. Don't tell the kid to turn the other cheek and get hit some more. No. And I said, at that point I said, Caleb, come here. I said, Caleb, you want to tell your friend to go talk to an adult? Go talk to the teacher. Go talk to the person in charge. Why? Because they are the ones who have authority. And if you leave behind the true authority, it opens the door to all sorts of tyranny. If you leave behind the true authority, which in this case they had done, they left behind the Word of God in order to establish their own traditions. They had done that, and in so doing, they had opened a door to spiritual tyranny, so that the people they were shepherding were underneath this heavy, heavy weight to try and measure up to their standards of righteousness. Jesus says, this is not good. You've elevated the word of man over the word of God. You've opened up a terrible door for these people, and spiritual tyranny was the result. So the second thing we see is that they distort, or man-made religion distorts, the word of God to establish the word of man. Look at what Jesus further says. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Then verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, and that is really there in the original text, but you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, or carbon, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Jesus says there in that last phrase, many such things you do. He says, you keep on doing these sorts of things, literally. This isn't the only area where you're doing this to these people. You're doing it all over the place. Man-made religion distorts the word of God to establish the word of man. Now, you notice in the text that Jesus draws a huge distinction between them and God's word. He quotes what everyone in that crowd would agree is authoritative. He quotes Exodus chapter 20 verse 12 and 21 chapter 21 verse 17 and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I want you to notice that Jesus is every bit zealous for the authority of Scripture as the Pharisees and the scribes are. Moses' word is God's word, and God's word is Moses' words to them. They believed in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures just like you, just like me. God's Word really is God's Word. The Pharisees were in that camp. But Jesus says, you are not interpreting correctly, and you're applying and teaching as though God's Word has no authority. They're distorting it to establish their own authority. And then he gives a specific example of how they distort the law for themselves. Korban. Korban sounds pious, doesn't it? It sounds pious. Look at what it is that it is. He says, you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, quote, whatever you would have gained from me is korban. That is given to God. A gift to God. That sounds righteous. That sounds pious. That sounds spiritual. But in reality, it was actually a way to hold on to a person's belongings and wealth. See, it was understood that a son's responsibility was to care for his elderly parents once they got old and unable to support themselves. In fact, that was an accepted interpretation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. You know what Moses says, honor your father and your mother, part of the Ten Commandments. And the right into, or one interpretation of that, or one application of that, was that once the parents got so old that they couldn't take care of themselves, the kids then supported mom and dad. But what Korban does is it enables them to hold on to their wealth. It legally excludes his parents, or the son's parents, from the benefit of his care monetarily, while also sounding pious. This tradition, this law, this thing that they could do was a loophole through, or a loophole so that they wouldn't have to take care of their mom and dad. They could hold on to their money. They could hold on to their possessions and just say, hey, this is devoted to God. This is set aside for God, not for you. And what did that mean? It did not mean that they could not use it. No, they could use it for themselves. It didn't necessarily mean that it was going to be given to the priests or given to the temple. All it meant is that from their perspective, oh no, this is set aside for God, not for you. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. And because it's devoted, I'm still righteous. I'm still pious. It's pretty amazing. Well, Jesus is intent on them understanding that they are trivializing God's word. Notice, it is important to Jesus that Scripture be interpreted and applied in a manner keeping with its intent. He wants them to do more than memorize verses, but to live it out correctly. He says to them, you no longer permit him, a child, to do anything for his father and mother. Jesus is saying, look, I want people to live out the Scriptures. This is God's word that you're trivializing and making empty. I want them to apply it to their lives and to honor their father and to honor their mother. And what you are doing is taking away their responsibility to be obedient to God's word. You're making it empty. You're making it empty, void of any sort of power. Jesus says that their traditions are actually hindering people from rightly applying God's word to their lives. Their traditions are emptying the word of its authority, actually bringing judgment upon themselves and the people who adhere to their teaching. You recognize that. Jesus says that you're making the word of God void. But are they making it void in an ultimate sense? Of course not, because in Isaiah we're told that God's word never returns void. So what were they doing? They were bringing dangerous, dangerous judgment upon themselves by making it void in the eyes of the people they were supposed to be shepherding. And by doing so, they were putting themselves in a very dangerous position. It's why the Scriptures tell us that if you want to be a teacher of the Word, you better be certain you're teaching the people the Word. Because those who are teachers will fall underneath a greater judgment. They're going to be examined a little more deeply. That kind of scares me to death, frankly. But that's the position. If you're going to take up God's Word and teach it to people, and that would include anybody, by the way, all of us on one level or another are supposed to be teaching. We should be teaching our grandkids. We should be teaching our kids. If we have the opportunity, we should be teaching the neighbor's kids. We should be teaching people about Jesus. And so, we'd better get it right. Right? Right. So, their traditions are emptying the word of its authority, actually bringing judgment upon themselves and the people who adhere to their teaching. Why? Because they never get the actual word so that they can apply it to their lives and live it out. A man goes to the doctor for his yearly physical. The nurse starts with certain basic items. How much do you weigh? She asks. 180 pounds, he says. The nurse puts him on the scale. It turns out his weight is 225 pounds. The nurse asks, your height? Well, I'm 6'1". he says. The nurse checks and sees that he only measures 5'8". She then takes his blood pressure and tells the man it is very high. And he blows up and says, "Well, of course it's high. Before I came in here, I was tall and slender. But now, I'm short and fat." You see, you distort the reality, the truth. And when you do that, it's a serious problem. The third thing we see is pretty heavy, actually. And we're going to have to go through it very quickly. But it's important that you understand this about man-made religion, any sort of system that you might actually try and put together in order to make yourself more righteous or more pious. Whenever we try and do that for ourselves, you take a look at the religions of the world and everything else. The religions of the world, man-made stuff, it misinterprets the root cause of and also the remedy of sin or for sin. Jesus calls the crowd to himself. Verse 14, he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Can you hear the Lord's heart there? I hope so. He really wants the crowd, those in the crowd, to have ears to hear what it is that he's about to say to them. He thinks it is important. He's emphasizing it. And even in some manuscripts, and probably in some of your Bibles, at the end of verse 15, there's, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You notice in the ESV, it skips to verse 17, doesn't put a verse 16 in there. That is because the most reliable manuscripts do not have that included. Doesn't matter, the emphasis is there. Jesus wants these people to understand. He says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So Jesus gives the crowd an opportunity to understand about defilement, about where it really comes from. His intent is to correct the misunderstanding about the source of defilement for those who are willing to hear him. He's giving the authoritative word on the matter. He's taken authority here. And you notice that he does not explain in great length what he means to the crowd. His teaching on the matter is designed to ignite his hearers a desire, or to ignite in his hearers a desire to understand. Those with ears to hear will hear, turn, and follow him. Those who are really listening will ask themselves, "What did Jesus mean by that? How can I figure more out about what it is that he just said?" And they'll turn to him and they'll follow him. But he doesn't explain it for the crowd. No, he explains it for a different group of people. Verse 17, "And when he had entered the house and left the people," literally the crowd, "his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding?'" In some translations it says, "Are you so dull?" In our vernacular, that'd be, "Are you stupid? What's your problem?" "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into not his heart, but his stomach, and it is expelled?" And then Mark puts in this little parenthetical thought. An interpretation. He says, "Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean." What is he saying? Well, Jesus lovingly chides his disciples for not understanding. What he is saying as it relates to defilement on some level ought to be obvious to them. Eating with dirty hands or unclean food doesn't defile you. And then Mark includes this interpretation of what it is that Jesus says, and it is radical for the Jewish person, but it is necessary for both Jews and Gentiles to understand. The food you eat does not make you more or less righteous. It does not make you more or less loved. Right? He says all foods are clean. Now I've got a question for you. It's a difficult question. Does Jesus change the law? Right? Are you familiar with the law? The fact that it does have dietary regulations there? In Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, you will not eat these things, people of Israel. These animals for you are unclean. Well, here it says, Jesus declared all foods clean. So does that mean that Jesus is changing the law? Is he? Is he changing God's word? Of course not. Jesus would never do that. What we're told in Matthew is that Jesus fulfills the law. Right? He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, isn't it interesting that the food laws primarily occur in a book about sacrifice and atonement? I want you to think about that for a moment. Leviticus, where you find the biggest passage concerning these issues, is all about sacrifice and atonement. Which sort of animals are the sort of animals that are supposed to be sacrificed for the atonement of sin? Clean animals. Clean animals. So what do they represent? I'll leave that with you. He teaches the disciples here that the situation is actually much worse than they think. Avoiding defilement and being righteous is not as easy as following the right procedures and the right guidelines. You see, you develop for yourself a system, a checklist, and you yourself are able to go check, 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 check. And Jesus says, no, that is easy in comparison to the real issue. What does Jesus say? Well, he says this, verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, namely sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now notice that Jesus puts these things which defile a person in the arena of coming from the heart of man and evil thoughts. Literally, you could read this as, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Namely, things like this. Sexual immorality, and so on and so forth. He puts it in the arena of coming from the heart and in the thought life. And that isn't to say that it doesn't ever make its way out, but what he's saying is the problem is really inside you. That's where the problem is. Your heart is broken. Your heart is bent towards sin. The Bible puts it another way. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being has missed the target. The target being God's righteousness. Every human being comes into this world a sinner, broken, incapable of loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and incapable of loving their neighbor as themselves. The two things which would fulfill the law if you could do it. And he says, you can't. Why? Because you're broken inside. And the list is not exhaustive, by the way. but what it communicates is devastating for those who are having ears to hear. It's devastating. There is no escaping defilement and being righteous on your own. There's no escaping it, because wherever you go, there it is. It's with you. Like your luggage. Like your backpack. Like your wallet, hopefully. Or like your keys. It's always there. It's never gone outside of Christ. The reality is that your heart and your volition and your mind are irreparably broken, sick, defiled. This truth should have left the disciples stunned and without air. Should have sent them stumbling. We don't know how it is that they responded to it. Mark doesn't elaborate on that for us. He just leaves it right here. This is your issue. And what it meant and what it means is that there is no real ultimate hope for humanity to escape their defilement unless God intervenes. Because man-made religion is exceptionally dangerous to the soul. It cannot do what it is that we need. What we need is for God to intervene. And so what do we take from this? Well, if this is the case, and I would implore you to agree with Jesus on this matter. He knows us. And He knows you down to the very core of your being. And listen, He's being honest with you. He's being kind to you by telling you the truth. A truth that we need to all embrace. Well, if it's true, if we are completely fallen, if that is the reality of the fact, if we are rotten at the core of who we are, then the perfection of Jesus and His dying in our place for our sins is enough to make us totally and completely whole before God. Do you get that? If this is the case for you and for me, His coming and being perfect and fulfilling the law and then going to the cross to die in the place of those who cannot fulfill the law themselves, that makes you completely and totally whole before God as far as God is concerned. Do you get it? Because if this is true of you, that you are completely and totally, completely fallen, desperately, devastatingly incapable of loving God and loving others. Well, Jesus coming and being perfect and doing it in your place and then dying for you in your place is enough to make you right with God and whole. So stop trying to impress God. Stop trying to impress others. Instead, turn and embrace Jesus so that you may be able to rest in what He's accomplished for you. Christians may rest in the finished work of Christ. It's called being justified by faith, and if you really grasp this reality, you will not be able to help but have a heart of genuine worship that is near God. You see what He says to the Pharisees here? He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What a terrible indictment. May that never be said of you or of me. And if you really grasp the gravity of what it is that's happened, the gravity of your own sin, but also the amazing nature of what Jesus has done for you, you will not be able to help but give Him the appropriate worship and gratitude that He deserves. Because you will have been set free, you will have a new joy, you will know that your sins are really forgiven. Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that He has done. And Christians can rest in this and not try and impress each other with how good you are or how good I am. We don't have to come to church with big happy smiley faces every Sunday. We can actually be honest with each other. It's okay to be honest with each other. And we don't have to compare, hey, how many times did you read your Bible this week? Oh, you know what? I read my Bible one more or three more times than that. What's wrong with you, brother? What's wrong with you, sister? No. 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 This means that if you are in Christ, no more comparison ever again. The reality of this total fallen state ultimately means that the playground is completely level. We no longer have to be underneath the bondage of comparing ourselves to others, trying to measure up to some imaginary, man-made standard. And if this is really embraced, there would be no racism, bigotry. There would be no separation based on social economic status. There would be no separation as in the cool crowd versus the lame crowd. Right? Because everyone is fallen and in need of God's grace. And if you are in Christ, it's all of His grace. Nothing that you have done. And if you embrace this reality, you won't be totally sideswiped when you witness or unfortunately experience your own fallen nature that we all still have even if we're in Christ. We're all still struggling with the flesh. And from time to time, the flesh shows up. Right? He may have already showed up this morning on your way to church. The fallen nature shows up. But you see, it won't sideswipe you when it happens. Instead, you can rest in Christ and what it is that He's done. But it won't sideswipe you when those closest to you also experience what happens in this fallen age. And it won't sideswipe you when you witness the depravity of humanity. It is nuts out there. And let me tell you, the Bible gives us the answer as to why it is so crazy. Are you with me on this? It is really crazy out there, friends. Weird. And it's getting weirder all the time. It is strange for me to be able to say at the age of 41 that in 10 years or 10 years ago, I could say, oh yeah, things are pretty bad. But in those 10 years, I can look back and go, wow. Oh my goodness. Look at how fast we're moving towards bad. I mean, look at how, oh my goodness, Lord. Well, you don't have to be sideswiped by it. Because the Lord said, yep, I know you. And I've fixed it if you're willing to turn to me and embrace me. It provides an arena for you to become someone who really prays. Someone who is really humble. Someone who is actually merciful. Someone who is compassionate and even forgiving because we get sinned against. It provides an arena for you to become more and more like Jesus. If you embrace what it is that Jesus says here about humanity. It also does one last thing very quickly. This fallen reality ought to leave you, if you're a Christian, also hoping for and looking forward to the kingdom which is coming. And where finally the fallen state of things will be once and for all and forever extinguished. That time's coming. And we as Christians ought to be looking forward to it. And in a really paradoxical way, the fallenness that you see out in the world right at this moment is proof positive that the kingdom is on its way. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for knowing us better than ourselves and being honest with us. And we thank You for Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for coming and living the life that we cannot live and dying the death that we deserve. Thank you, Lord, that we are forgiven and that we've been changed. Help us to be a people who are excited about that reality and willing to do your will here on earth until we see you face to face. Bless your people, Lord, as they go from here today. Encourage them. Let them be aware of your presence and your great love for them. In Jesus' name, amen.